Well, we are part four of four, if you're keeping score, I guess, on the Great Commission. This may be difficult for you to see and read, especially from the back, what's up on the screen, but it's not anything complicated. It's not anything you don't already have in your lap. It's just the Scripture. But what we've talked a lot the last several weeks of we're kind of flipping back and forth with the gospel accounts of this Great Commission and then what we see in Acts. So this is simply to put them all side by side. So as we look at kind of the culmination of this study on the Great Commission, we can see them all in the same place and see some very interesting things that line up as Mark and Luke and Matthew and John record what they witnessed or what was reported to them by eyewitnesses of this Great Commission. So, in Acts chapter 1, our primary text this morning is verses 6 through 8. And we have looked the last 3 weeks at three primary questions regarding the Great Commission. Firstly, and logically most important, who gave this commission? Who is this Great Commissioner? And of course, it is the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the authority to give a commission to His church. No one else has the authority to tell us as a church what we ought to do and what ministry we ought to be in. Christ alone has that authority. Well, then, secondly, we looked at to whom is the Great Commission given. The Great Commission is given corporately. It was given to those 11 disciples assembled there, and then by representation, they being the foundation on which the church was built, Christ being the chief cornerstone. The Great Commission extends to the church in every age. What is the Great Commission? We looked at this last week, and if you'll remember, the thrust of the Great Commission, making disciples. The heart and the soul of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And that brings an important question. When we really begin to wrap our head around what's involved in disciple making, what's involved in seeing a rebel, a God-hater, converted to Christ, embrace the gospel, and then learn to walk in obedience and faith? How is this possible? How can the foolishness of preaching some story about a poor Jewish carpenter who claimed to be the Son of God transform lives? I mean, consider the world around us. We're confronted in small ways and large ways in our own sphere, and then we also see on the news. We see the brokenness of our world, and how can this be solved by this story of a suffering Savior, a merciful Messiah, a kindly king, a lion-like lamb? How can He draw men and women and children of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people group? What could possibly transform someone like me into a disciple? Into one who eagerly, joyfully, willfully follows after Christ. How are we to think anyone will possibly believe this story about a man rising from the dead and conquering the world? There are sweet and precious promises, church, in this Great Commission. As we look at the various aspects of this that are given to us in the Gospels and in Luke's account in the book of Acts, we see at least three things that we'll look at this morning. You see this in your worship guide. What is the promise? Or grammatically, probably more accurately, what are the promises of the Great Commission? God has promised us, as His church, heavenly power. He's promised us His triune presence And he's promised us that we will complete a mission that he set us upon. How is all of this possible? Look with me in Acts chapter 1. Read aloud verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christ promises his disciples power here. What does that power look like? What kind of power is this? Is this simply a power to give us our best life now? Is this simply a power to make us feel better about our circumstances? Is this simply a power to endure and press on when things are difficult? Is that the kind of power that Christ is promising to us? I think it's much more significant than that. And there are actually three things here that we'll see related to this power, this heavenly power. Firstly, and we see this immediately in Acts, is a power of proclamation, a power to proclaim the Word of God accurately and powerfully. Because think about this. Think of our proposition. We know, those of us who are in Christ, we know experimentally. We know from experience the deadness of our own heart before we were pierced with the gospel. And we know that's also true of our neighbors. We, as men who have been given sight, know what it's like to be a blind man. But mere words don't restore sight. Mere words don't bring life. Turn over just a page in Acts to chapter 2. In verse 22, Peter's sermon here at Pentecost. Peter stands and says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter, let's don't forget, not much earlier than this, afraid to speak to a servant girl, denied even knowing Christ. You're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent you were with him. And he cursed and said, No, I am not. What's happened to Peter? Nothing other than the power of the living God being brought to bear on his ability to proclaim the gospel. Turn over to chapter 3. Here we see again Peter and John. They've healed a lame man. He's been lame all his life. He's crippled. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter points to the power of God. In chapter 4, we see this playing out continually. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, By what power or what by name did you do this? Again, Peter proclaiming the Word of God. The power of proclamation of a silly message, a foolish message in the eyes of the world. And yet God has imbibed that message with power from on high. But not just the preaching of the Word, there's also a power to respond to the Word of God. Paul says in his introduction to his epistle to the church at Rome, that great doctrinal treatise that we have as a record of Paul's doctrinal understanding of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Writing to the church at Corinth in his introduction, Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God has promised something here. The church has been sent on mission. And Christ said, I promise you something. As you go out, you're going to be given power. Power that doesn't exist in the mere words, in the mere language, the syllables and the consonants and the vowels, but a supernatural power both to proclaim and to hear. This is anticipated in the Old Testament, the psalmist in chapter in Psalm 110. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. When the Word of God is proclaimed, because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the people will receive eagerly, freely. We also see a power to grow. A power to proclaim, a power to hear, and a power to grow. Jesus commands, we see this in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do we do that? Not only the proclaiming or the hearing, but how do we actually do it? It's the power of God. Romans chapter 6. Turn with me over, just one book to your right from Acts. In Romans chapter 6. Sin, verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The power of darkness has been broken in the life of those who believe. Saints, this is part of the promise of the Great Commission that doesn't apply just to those out there. If we don't embrace this and understand this as a promise given to us as members of His church, power of sin is broken. It no longer has dominion over us. Stay in Romans. Flip over to chapter 15. In verse 13, Paul's benediction to the church, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The same power here. Not only does it take power to proclaim the gospel, power to hear the gospel, but to keep on believing it. It takes the power of the living God. Amen. Saints, when the enemy whispers into your ear, when he lies to you, accuses you, do you know that the very power of God is necessary for you to keep on believing at that moment? You are utterly dependent on the ongoing mercy and the power of God. That's good news for us. God doesn't pour out His power to get people saved and then they're on their own. We are depending on His power day by day. In our London Baptist Confession, in chapter 13, the back of your hymnal, I think it's 684, 685, somewhere in there, this is a chapter on sanctification. And sanctification is simply our growing in righteousness, our becoming more and more, as Christ said, obedient to all that He has taught us. Our confession summarizes this, the reality of the power of God necessary for our growth. paragraph 1 of chapter 13, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, those who are Christians, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. So we are set apart, and then we are further and further and further set apart. Really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Did you catch that? By the same virtue, the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God working in us, the same forces that saved us also keep us and grow us. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. By the power of God, we grow. By the power of God, we grow in grace. We grow in Christ. Listen to paragraph 3. Reminds me of one of the songs we sang this morning. Paragraph 3, speaking about this war that still remains in the heart of a Christian. This battle between the flesh and the spirit, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His Word, has prescribed to them. Sin may triumph for a season. There will be days, there will be moments of particular weakness for you. There are for me, I promise you. The promise here, though, saints, listen to this, is that the power of God will triumph. Persevere. Press on. The strength of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ will cause us to overcome. This is good news for us. And it's good news for us as a church who's been given a commission to disciples, to make disciples. Because guess what? Disciple-making is hard. Disciple-making is slow. It's often tedious. It's exhausting. It's emotionally dangerous. We can't mass-produce disciples. They're made life on life with tears and toil. And I don't say that to discourage you. Not at all. I say it to remind us of our desperation, our great need for the power of God to work in us to fulfill what He's called us to do. And to take courage, to take comfort when things don't look like they're going like we want them to go. Whether it's in my own heart and I'm buffeted and I'm struggling, or whether it's with my brothers and sisters, my children, my wife, I take courage and I take heart because God has promised. David Platt was speaking to a group of seminarians. And he warns them. He said, it is possible for you in this room to go to seminary and be a pastor for 40 years and never make a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe it is possible to go overseas with the International Missions Board and never make a disciple. We are tempted to do everything except the one thing Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission. Make disciples. We rest and we depend on the power of God for disciple making. It's good news for us. We also, Jesus promises His triune presence. Not only the power, but it's not an abstract power. It's not an isolated power. It's not an alone kind of power. See, we can do a lot of things as a church without the power of God. We can draw crowds. We can build buildings. We can institute programs. We can do a lot of things. We can even persuade men to keep moral codes. We can conform them to a social structure. We can give them both implicit and explicit measuring sticks by which they can conform outwardly. And we can do all of that, frankly, without the power of God. But we have been sent on a mission that should make us tremble if we were to go alone. Look what Jesus says. In Matthew 28, you'll see it's in red type up here. "Behold, I am with you always." I'm with you always. He also says, "I'm sending the promise of my Father." He also says, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you." All of these speak to the presence of God, and more specifically and more comprehensively, the presence of the triune God. What do I mean by that? The term triune means it's the Trinity. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to carry out God's redemptive plan and His people. But what does this mean that God will be with us? See, we see bumper stickers. Our pop Christian culture speaks in terms of things like, well, God is my co-pilot. Jesus is my homeboy. Folks, that's not what Christ is speaking about here when He says the presence of God is assured to us. It doesn't simply mean that we invite Jesus into our heart, and that's the presence of God that Jesus is speaking about here. What does He mean? Reminded of the story in Exodus, in chapter 33. God had led His people up out of Egypt. They had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses, "I'm going to send you into the land which I promised your fathers. You're going to find Amalekites there, and Canaanites, and Hittites, and Jebusites, and you're going to conquer all of them. I'm sending you there, but my presence is not going with you." God tells Moses, "If I were to go with you, I would consume you because you're a stiff-necked people." Moses and the people mourn over this reality. Moses comes back to the Lord and he says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Moses was desperate for the very presence of God in the mission to which God sent him. And we see in this promise from Christ, this presence is not abstract. And it is indeed a triune presence. The Spirit of the living God dwells in each one of us. Each one of you who know Christ, each one of you have been purchased by His blood, washed clean, declared righteous before Him. All of you are personally dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that this indwelling, Paul calls it spirit of adoption, calls us to cry out, "Abba, Father." As the Spirit of God leads us to see our sin. And we see the only response is, "Father, help me. Daddy, save me." The cry of the heart of the believer because of the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of God, to cry out again and again and again, "Abba, Father." Paul says there in verse 11 in chapter 8 of Romans, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. The presence, the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the heart of every believer encourages us to press on. In this Great Commission, Christ is promising this. Again, not just to those out there, but to me, to you. But we also see the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has promised His presence with His church. Through the Spirit of God, yes, but also His own presence in the second person of the Trinity. He tells us in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I will be in their midst. And we often hear that quoted at a prayer meeting. Or two or three Christians gather together at Starbucks. That's not what Christ is talking about. The context in Matthew 18, He's talking about discipline and a corporate exercise of the church. The authority that Christ gave to the church in Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom. Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, according to My authority, exercising My delegated authority, I will be with them. Church, we have the assurance from Christ Himself that when we carry out the labor and the work and the mission of the church, Christ is with us. His Spirit abides with each one of us individually, and Christ Himself is Lord of this church and every church. Ephesians 1, He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But then further, as we take up the Great Commission, as we commit ourselves as a church to proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, baptizing Christians, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded them, the presence of the Father is with us as well. See, Jesus tells us here that times and seasons, kind of a burgundy text, times or seasons the Father has fixed. Christ says, the promise of My Father is coming. And He says that He will be present until the end of the age. That end of the age is determined by whom? The Father. Church, we are not called merely to activity. We're not called just to be busy. But we're called to fellowship with the living God. Think about that. In all of our busyness, both personally and corporately, it's so easy to forget. We're called to be in fellowship with the living God. The purpose of salvation is not to gain the gifts of God or the power of God or the benefits of God, but to gain God Himself. He is our portion. He is our cup that overflows. Heaven is not our reward, saints. The God of heaven is our reward. The difference is huge. Do you desire the presence of God? Do you long to know Him more deeply? To delight in Him like a deer after the water? Does your soul pant after the Lord? The Great Commission cannot be about going if it's not about first abiding? Abiding in Christ. This beautiful picture that Jesus gives us in John 15, He says, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you. Unless you abide in Me, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." We're called to be swept up into a beautiful and glorious redemptive drama that the Father ordained before the foundations of the world. Before He ever said, "Let there be light," He had purposed to save a people, to call them out in time and space, to cleanse them, to keep them, to present them to His own Son. It's a beautiful and radiant bride. Do we desire after that presence? The triune God. Christ has promised us, church, His presence. His triune presence. So we see His power that He's promised to us, and how it manifests itself in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. We see His presence with us. There's something else here. Something else that is sweet for us when we behold what Christ is promising here. See, God always blesses His plans. God always does what He appoints to do. If we're faithful to His charge to make disciples, He will complete His mission through us. And really, this is astounding. This is astounding that the Maker, the infinite, holy, righteous God of the universe, accomplishes His plans through us. We should ponder this carefully. Look what Jesus says here. It's in blue on the type up here. "You will be My witnesses." Now, primarily witnesses to what? Witnesses to how He's made me feel better? How He's really improved my outlook on life? Saints, I saw a picture. I didn't see it live. I saw a picture of a church sign that says, "Jesus is my Prozac." Blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Jesus didn't come so that I can feel better. Jesus didn't die a death on a cross to improve my self-esteem. Jesus says, "You will be My witnesses." Speaking directly to the apostles, because they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. But also, extending to the church, witnessing to the fact that Christ has indeed died and rose again from the grave, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He rules and He reigns, and His kingdom is now, and it is not yet fulfilled. He says, "Times and seasons that the Father has," look at the word, "fixed." The Father has fixed the boundaries. Has fixed the boundaries not only geographically, but in time. To the end of the age. Mark says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." These are simple declarations from our Lord. He isn't speculating here. He's not wagering. He's not guessing. He's declaring this. "You will be My witnesses." you will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's speaking again to the 11 disciples and by extension to the church in every age. In every age, the church is assured. He's giving us an assurance, a guarantee of victory. Now think about this in sports context in our day. An athlete steps forward to a reporter's microphone and says, "I'm guaranteeing a victory next week." What's the response? Well, it's bulletin board material for the other guys. The coach, big banner. Got that quote up on a banner. It's on the locker room wall. Everybody knows it. And it's usually viewed as foolishness from somebody. Saints, this is not what Christ is doing. This is not at all what Christ is doing. He's not speculating. He's making a guarantee based on His own spilt blood and the power demonstrated in His own resurrection by the authority of the Father's purpose from all eternity. We, the church, will be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Matthew adds the phrase, to the end of the age. To the end of the age. By which we're reminded, this isn't some aimless, endless, circumspect mission. We have assurance from the very beginning that the mission will be successful. Christ will have His full reward. Christ is assured by the Father. He has assured us that He will have His full reward. But think about this. As we've looked the last several weeks at the scope of this Great Commission, the burden here, the necessity of God's power and presence for us to have any hope of carrying it out, but it's still confronts us, if we're honest, with challenges. How is it that we have hope of success at all? Or to emphasize it differently, how is it that we have any hope of success? I mean, look at us. Look around you. No, go ahead, really, look around you. Look at this group. Look at me. Let me confess something to you. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't. I have no big pedigree. I often don't have a clue. And I'm not just saying that. When I look at the burden of Scripture, I look at the call of God for His church, I sit back and I haven't had a clue. I know that for the last 3 years, we planted 3 years ago this coming March, and frankly, stumbled and bumbled through much of it. I've let many of you down. Some of you I've hurt, and I never meant to. And by the grace of God, we press on together. I'm grieved over the things and the areas in which I have failed. I've missed it on doctrine. I've given bad counsel. Spoken too hastily, haven't spoken at all when I needed to. And my sinful pride has tried to mask those deficiencies. And some of you are probably similar. Tried to cover up. It's our nature. We cover up our shortcomings. That defense attorney that Ted Tripp talks about. That when we're accused, that inner defense attorney, immediately, he's there on the scene.
Yeah, but I...
Listen, church, if our mission depends on any of us, or on all of us, we're doomed before we start. We're doomed before we start. But these are hopeful words. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Now, the church in Corinth, if you don't know, had a few issues. The church in Corinth was kind of like us. Culture had been decimated by godless ideas. Didn't know up from down when it came to the gospel being fully integrated into the very fabric of their culture and their own hearts. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's astounding to me that God, who knows far more of our collective weaknesses than we do, says, "Yep, with that bunch right there, I'm going to do this." Christ says, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the age and to the end of the earth." Now, we know it's not just this group in Conroe, Texas. It's His church in every age, expressed in local assemblies that are gathered this morning all around this globe, some of them huddled and hiding, scared for their very lives. And we think for a second, and if we're honest, we do, that we can do this. We got it. We just need a strategy. We just need a plan. I mean, get us a legal tablet and some good minds together. We can figure this out. I'm not discounting strategy. I'm not discounting good minds getting together. But we're not depending on that. Our assurance, our hope rests in the sovereign decree of God, where He says, "You will complete the mission. My son will have his full reward." Kind of tie a bow around this Great Commission. I want to go to an illustration in the Old Testament. Kind of picked up where I mentioned Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus. If we pick up that narrative just a little bit, a little ways down the road, Moses has died. You may remember Moses, because of his disobedience and striking the rock, God told him, "You're not going to enter the promised land. I'll let you climb the hill, you can see in, but you're not going." Moses has died. Joshua has been appointed the successor. In the first chapter of Joshua, the Lord gives a commission here. Listen to the themes that play out. Listen to what God is commanding His church in that age to do. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel." Now, they had been led out by the Lord out of Egypt. There is, now, that Exodus out of Egypt is a literal, historical, actual event in time and space. I mean, when you're walking through the desert 40 years and your shoes don't wear out. I mean, those are real shoes. And they really didn't wear out. But those events also point us forward. They're also a type. They, throughout the Scriptures, Egypt is seen as standing for and symbolizing sin and bondage. Misery. And Christ has led His people out of that by means of the blood of a Passover lamb. That sets the stage. The people were led out, saved by the blood of this lamb, but in their continuing rebellion, God chastened them. He purified them. 40 years they wander in the wilderness. Moses dies. This is where we pick up the story with Joshua. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised to Moses. To me, that sounds like ends of the earth. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Sounds to me like I will be with you even to the end of the age. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Teach them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. So you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I wonder, just speculation, I have no idea. I wonder, as the disciples heard this commission, did they hear the Lord's words to Joshua echoing in their mind? Church, our charge is almost identical. Only our weapon is not a physical sword. It's not a sharpened steel blade. It's a double-edged sword. The sword of the Word, able to pierce even to the division of joints and marrow, to the thoughts and intentions of a heart. The Word of God will go forth. The people, God's people, were reminded of a delegation of authority. They were reminded of their promised victory. They were reminded of their guarantee of success, the promise of God's presence, an admonition to obey God at all points, and a shared reward. Later on in that chapter, we see that you will have the land for your own possession. All of the concepts that we've seen within this Great Commission. See, church, I wonder, as I look out at the landscape around us, and I consider my own muddled thinking, some of the things that I'm having to wrestle through scripturally. Some of it I have to tweak. Some of it I have to discard completely. And I wonder if the problem with the church is not that we won't cross the Jordan. You remember the scene. The Jordan was at flood stage. I mean, physically, it was impossible to cross. And he commanded the priest with the Ark of Covenant to wade in. And the waters stopped up. And they walked across on dry land. The entire company. And I wonder today, it's our issue as a church is not so much that we won't cross the Jordan. I mean, too often I think we run headlong, splashing and thrashing around and have no idea where we're going. or we try to sneak across so that our enemy won't know we're there. You remember, they sent spies across the Jordan before they crossed. Visited Rahab the harlot. Rahab told them, people around here are scared. They've heard of the God of Israel. They're frightened. And yet, that's still true. And yet, sometimes I feel like we kind of sneak across. Or, we go across, but we refuse to confront the enemy. We go across, we're faithful in the going part. But then we just kind of mingle and do our thing and don't confront the enemy. We would rather negotiate with the Canaanite than tell him he must be born again to be saved. We seek to win the approval of the Hittite rather than his surrender. We seek to coddle his affections rather than direct him to our king who can slay his sins. We try to help him feel more comfortable in the gulag of his own sin and misery rather than tell him that the God of heaven has given us his power and authority and presence and has guaranteed his own victory and has guaranteed deliverance, freedom to all who will call the name of Christ to be saved. Let's pray together.